Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. You're thinking, why are we out of Luke today? Well, we're out just for one Sunday. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll be back in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, back into Luke 9, 46 through 50. But the text we're looking at today is the companion parallel text to Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 50. And I've actually never done this before in 32 years since the start of this church, where I've actually preached the parallel text out of another gospel before I actually preached the text in the gospel I'm going through. But I thought it would be helpful for us today, that it would introduce us to the text we're going to be looking at next week and complement the text that we're going to look at next week. For Matthew, shed some light on some things we'll not see in Luke. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll see some things in Luke that we don't see in Matthew. But the challenge will be in humility. And the Lord knows we need to grow in that area continually. That Christ would increase and that we would decrease. And I don't know about you, but as I pray today, every day of my life, I battle pride. And that's that sin that's always knocking on the door, isn't it? Where we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Where we don't have proper perspective. And we take credit for things that other people do and what the Lord does in our own lives. So this is really a challenge on the issue of pride and challenging us to be much, much more humble. It's that ever evasive characteristic than we, when we think we have it, we've lost it. And so the reality is we need to be challenged in that area. So that's why the direction in the Matthew for one Sunday. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Matthew chapter 18, we'll be looking specifically at verses 1 through 4 today, but I want to go ahead and go back to verse 22 of Matthew 17 to set the context. Matthew 17, 22. And when they had gathered together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. We've already studied that in Luke chapter 9. But this is not in Luke chapter 9, instruction about taxes, verse 24. Hopefully we'll tie it in a little bit here. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." I think I would take up fishing again if my taxes could be paid that way. In fact, I would love fishing. Now our text. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9 communicate that they're arguing, actually, about this. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Can you imagine arguing about that? And he called the child to himself, verse 2, and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You can be seated. Thank you so much for standing. When we truly know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we can rejoice in the fact that through Christ, we have become God's own children, adopted through grace. It is to say, by God's sovereign grace, through God-given repentance and faith, we become children of God. And the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, according to Romans 8:16. Moreover, Romans 8:17 says, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ," with the Lord Jesus. Now, the truth of the matter is, as children of God, we have many benefits, now and later, as His heirs. We enjoy our Father's love, His care, His protection, His power, His resources, and have a wonderful inheritance. In fact, our inheritance is out of this world. So being a child of God is a great privilege. And I like that identification and description, being a part of God's family. Now, with that said, Scripture describes and identifies the people of God by many names. But more frequently than anything else, we are called children. We that are in Christ. We are called in Scripture children of promise, children of the day, children of the light, beloved children, dear children, little children, and children of God. And as you think about that, what an honor, what a privilege, what a blessing to be a child of God Almighty. But there's another side to our being children. For in Scripture, believers are also referred to as children in the sense that we are incomplete, weak, dependent, undeveloped, unskilled, vulnerable, and immature. And those ideas and truths lead us to Matthew chapter 18. For Matthew 18 focuses on those immature, unperfected, childlike qualities that believers demonstrate as they mutually develop into conformity to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. In this chapter, Matthew 18, is a single sermon by our Lord on the special theme of the childlikeness of the believer, speaking directly to the reality that we are spiritual children with all the weaknesses that childhood implies. Because of that, it's important to see that Matthew 18 teaches the church as a group of spiritually unperfected children how to get along with each other. In fact, if we would live out Matthew 18, a big portion of the disunity problems that we have in churches in general would be eliminated. And it starts with humility. For Proverbs 13:10 says, "Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom." So it starts with humility, thinking of others, not who's the greatest. And actually, how a person enters a kingdom and becomes a child of God is through the door of humility in verses 1 through 4 of our text today. Then in the rest of the chapter, I'm speaking again in Matthew 18, Jesus teaches that all of us in the kingdom must be treated as children in verses 5 through 9. Cared for as children, verses 10 through 14. Disciplined as children, verses 15 through 20, church discipline. And forgiven as children, verses 21 through 35. And beloved, if we live out these truths, we will get along well. But it all starts with humility. And considering others better than ourselves and not who's the greatest. The question the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 18:1. In light of that, I simply titled our message today, "Who's the Greatest?" as we look at Matthew 18:1-4. And we'll look at three things in our study of Matthew 18:1-4. Number one, the catalyst that leads to the question, "Who's the greatest?" verse 1. Number two, the child, as Jesus calls a child to himself to illustrate his point, verse 2. And number three, the conversion that must take place to enter the kingdom of heaven. We need to become like children, verses 3 and 4. And those are the three points we'll center our study on today. And the first one is the catalyst. Look at Matthew 18:1 with me, please. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, the catalyst for the disciples' question in verse 1 was most likely prompted by the circumstances at the end of chapter 17, which we just read. For chapter 18 begins with "at that time" or "at the same time." And here's the connection. At the end of chapter 17, in verses 24 through 27, Jesus raised the issue of the sons of earthly kings being exempt from taxes. Thus, the disciples were thinking of kingdom privileges for the sons of kings. For the sons of kings were tax exempt. Kings didn't tax their own sons. But even beyond that, some jealousy might have been brewing. For in chapters 14 through 19 of Matthew, Peter's name, including Simon and Simon Peter and Peter, occur at least a dozen times. And it may have appeared to the disciples that Peter was the Lord's main man, that Peter was the greatest, the preferred one. Peter walked on the water. Peter was addressed by Jesus in Matthew 16:18. After Peter's great confession of Christ in verse 16, where he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Peter was one of the three taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And it was Peter that the tax collectors approached in Matthew 17:24, possibly seeing him as the disciples' leader. And it was for Peter that the Lord paid his annual temple tax, actually sending him fishing, something he liked to do, catching the first fish, which would have a shekel in its mouth to pay his tax and Christ's tax. So the catalyst for the question asked was probably Peter's preeminence. And the whole idea of kingdom privileges for the family of a king at the end of chapter 17. And there's one thing we can give the disciples credit for here. And it was they believed that Jesus was a king with a coming kingdom. I mean, that was good. However, they just couldn't get it in their heads that Christ's rule on earth would be later and not at that time. For by the very nature of their question, they still expected Jesus soon to set up an earthly kingdom. And each of them was hoping to have a high rank in that dominion. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They were especially competitive about being number one. And who knows? Maybe Peter wasn't number one anymore after Peter rebuked Jesus. And Jesus told Peter to get behind me, Satan, in Matthew chapter 16. For Jesus told Peter, in essence, that he was speaking for Satan, a voice for Satan, saying what Satan would want. So maybe there was a chance for someone else to be the greatest, to have the preeminent cabinet post in the kingdom. The problem was they were so caught up in their own desire for prestige, glory, and greatness that they were unaffected, impervious, clueless to much of what Jesus said about his suffering, death, and resurrection. They didn't get it, as we saw last Sunday in Luke in our text. They demonstrated no concept of humility, very little compassion, and certainly no willingness at that time to take up their crosses and follow Christ to death, as they've been taught earlier in Matthew 10. I mean, in Matthew 10:38, Jesus would say, "And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." And then Jesus would say in Matthew 16:24, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, if you think that the disciples just had a short bout or lapse of ego, and this was a one-time ambitious thought, who's the greatest? Understand that several months after this, in Matthew 20:20-21, their selfish ambition was still very much evident. For the mother of James and John asked, probably at her son's instigation, but she asked of Jesus, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." And the other disciples were indignant at the two brothers. But their indignation was not righteous, but envious. Why? They wanted to be first. And just had not asked at this time. I mean, wasn't a genius idea? Have mom ask. Why didn't I think of that? Now, beyond this request, on the night before Jesus died, while he was eating the Last Supper with his disciples, they were still arguing about their own greatness in Luke 22:24. And don't misunderstand my next statement, for I'm not trying to lower the standard or condone their behavior. But their actions and attitudes really encourage me. And you're thinking, what? Well, in spite of their wrong motives and desires, the Lord would still use them. He would use this motley crew of men to be the foundation of His plan in the world, in His church, in fulfilling His great commission. And I'm only encouraged from the standpoint that these men are weak sinners that the Lord in His grace still uses. For I see myself in them. I see my sin, my failures, my wrong motives, my pride, my selfishness in them. And I'm encouraged that God can still use me. And again, I'm not lowering the standard. For God calls for a holy life. And the qualifications of a pastor in 1 Timothy 3:1-7 and Titus 1:5-9 are very, very high. But I see their humanness. And they love Christ. But quite frankly, at times, they were jerks. And I'm glad that God uses jerks like me. And at times I fail the Lord so much in selfishness and pride. And I wonder, why would God use me? But as I confess and forsake sin, He still uses me. Not as much as He could, but still He uses me. And I'm being very repetitious here because I don't want to be misunderstood and have anyone think that I'm lowering God's call on our lives to holiness. That there are not disqualifying sins in Scripture, because there are. I mean, that's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 9:24, "But I keep my body in submission, I bring it into submission to Christ, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway, disapproved, disqualified." The reality was he needed to keep his body under the control of the Spirit, because he could be disqualified. So there are disqualifying sins for pastors and elders. But as you look at people that God used, you will see a lot of cracked pots, clay vessels that are not real pretty at times. In fact, we're called earthen vessels in 2 Corinthians 4:7. And these earthen vessels in this text were common, cheap, breakable clay pots that many times would be used to store, and get this, take out human waste and garbage. And certainly the Lord will use all of us more the holier we are, as clay vessels. But God in His providence will even use Balaam's donkey to get His message out for His own glory. And there are a lot of cracked clay pots like Moses, like David, like Solomon and Peter, that God used. And sometimes God uses us in spite of us to proclaim His glory. And let us, yes, strive for holiness, but realize in God's refining process of us as clay pots, that He is very gracious and forgiving. And when we fall, we need to get back up. We need to confess our sin and forsake it. The Bible declares in Proverbs 24:16 that a just man falleth seven times, but riseth up again. But the wicked shall fall into mischief. You know, we get knocked down, hopefully not knocked out. We're pressed, but we're not pinned. We're falling behind at times, but not left behind by the Lord's grace, because we have confession. Confession of sin. You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon You. Psalm 86:9. Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So again, I'm not trying to lower the standard, but I see these guys arguing about who's the greatest. And I'm not encouraged about their pride and their sin, but I'm encouraged that God uses people just like them, just like me, and just like you. I'm really grateful for that, that we have that privilege to serve the Lord as clay pots. I mean, in that, in these clay pots in 2 Corinthians 4:7, what does God store in it? The treasure. The treasure of the gospel of Christ. Isn't that amazing? In clay pots, clay vessels, human beings that He uses for His glory. And beloved, my point is our Lord would use this motley crew who are arguing about who's the greatest in Matthew 18:1. And He will use us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need me. But will use us for His glory. And with that in mind, let's move on to our second point today, the child. Look at verse 2 with me, please. And He, Jesus, called the child to Himself and set him, the child, before them, the disciples. Now Jesus will use a child in which to teach the disciples some profound lessons about the childlikeness of believers. And like all of us, the disciples needed repeated lessons in humility. And here Jesus uses a child as His illustration. Now, according to Mark's account, his parallel account of this event, the disciples are at Capernaum in a house which was probably Peter's. For we know that Peter was married, for in Matthew 8:14, Jesus healed his mother-in-law. We've already studied that in Luke. So this could have been a child of Peter's or a family member's child. But whoever's child it was, when Jesus called the child to Himself, the child came. And according to Mark 9:36, allowed Jesus to take him up into His arms. And don't you love this picture? Jesus loved children, and they loved Him. As He sat before the disciples holding this small child in His arms, He had a beautiful setting in which to teach them profound lessons about the childlikeness of believers. Now understand in this illustration, a child is a great responsibility. We know that on this Father's Day, and mothers know that. We know that having the privilege of having children. One to be looked after, one to be taken very seriously. Not children that we look up to, for they had no rights in that day. I want you to get that thought. But the right to be cared for and taught properly. For we're not significant, I'm speaking of children, in that society. They had a low position in Jewish culture. Older people and elders were looked up to, which is good. But Jesus will use the most powerless member of ancient society, children, a child whom had no status, no power, and no privilege, totally dependent on another for their care and well-being, worthy of love and care, but not esteem in that culture, as a living illustration, an object lesson here. And that's whom Jesus will use to get His point across in Matthew 18. Which leads us to our third point today, the conversion. Look at verse 3 with me, please. And said, Jesus, truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now get this. entrance into Christ's kingdom demands childlikeness. Let me explain. Jesus uses the "truly I say to you" phrase, or "verily I say unto you," to emphasize the importance of the statement he is about to make. A solemn introductory statement. An amen at the beginning of his statement. And what follows is very important. Unless you're converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And first of all, focus on the verb phrase, "are converted," which elsewhere in the New Testament is always translated to "turn," "turned," "turn back again," "turning," and "turn again" in its other 17 uses. This Greek word literally means to make an about face and go in the opposite direction. In fact, Peter used the form of this term twice in his message shortly after Pentecost, as he called his hearers to repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, and then declared of Jesus that God raised up his servant, sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. In Acts 3:19, also in Acts 3:26. Beyond that, a form of this Greek word is used repeatedly in the book of Acts to speak of conversion. In Acts 11:21, Acts 15:19, Acts 26:18 and 20. And Paul used the form of this word when speaking of the Thessalonian believers who had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Now, please understand this. Conversion is the other half of repentance. Repentance is being sorry from sin, being sorry of your sin, for your sin, I should say, and turning away from it. Conversion is the expression of will that fully turns from sin to the Lord. And Psalm 51:13 alludes to these two halves of the turning when it declares, "And sinners will be converted to thee." Now, with that said, understand this. To be converted requires people to become like children, according to our text in Matthew 18:3. Meaning, a little child is simple, dependent, helpless, unpretentious, and had no great concern for social status. A little child is not sinless or naturally unselfish. They display their fallen nature from the earliest of age. I mean, if you were to go back to the tiny tots today and the 2 and 3-year-olds, you would see it displayed very quickly. They're born with sinful natures. We're born depraved sinners. But they are nevertheless naive and unassuming, trusting of others, and without ambition for grandeur and greatness. And unless a person turns, is converted, and becomes like a child in humble trustfulness, in humility, that person will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And note that the phrase "kingdom of heaven" is used by Matthew some 32 times in his gospel, and is synonymous with "kingdom of God." For the Jews, Matthew writes to Jews, out of reverence, would substitute the word heaven for God. So heaven was simply another way of saying God. In both phrases, "kingdom of heaven" and "kingdom of God" refer to the rule of God. Therefore, entering the kingdom means coming under the sovereign rule of God, becoming one of His subjects. Coming into the kingdom assumes by the very term that one comes under the rule of the Lord of that kingdom. What is sometimes called lordship, kingship. I mean, it's not a matter of just saying, "Lord," that we're saved. Because Jesus communicates that in Matthew 7, doesn't he? 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." We're saved by faith alone. We've communicated that over and over and over again over the years. saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the reality is, faith is never alone. Works follow. Change follows. Fruit follows. Always. Always. So it's not just mouthing Lord, but there's a submission to His kingship when we come to Him. We're in a sense bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, not just saying Lord. Because you see, there are a lot of people that say Lord, but they don't do what He, the Lord, tells them to do. And that's why Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" So when Jesus called people to follow Him, He was calling them to salvation. And instead of asking people to make a decision for Christ or to accept Christ, it's better for us to call them to turn from sin to follow the Lord's leadership and turn over to Him the rule of their lives, to bow to His sovereign authority, to be converted, to repent. And I have to tell you, early on in ministry, I was communicating, and I've said this before, an easy believism, salvation. Pray the prayer and you're in. Walk the aisle and you're in. The whole reality of that. But the Bible talks about repentance. It talks about conversion. It talks about change. And that's so important. I remember many, many years ago, I was on vacation. Beth and I were on vacation. I think it was before our children were actually born, so it's been quite a while ago, because Ray just turned 37 about 2 weeks ago. So a long time ago, I was reading a book called Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic, by a guy named Walter Chantrey. And how in that book, how it was life-changing for me to see that the reality of the matter is we call people to surrender to Christ Jesus, to submit to His Lordship. Hence the term Lordship Salvation. And then John MacArthur followed with his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, and the trilogy of books that he has out there, the three books on the doctrine of salvation. And so we don't communicate it easy believism. We realize it's a work of grace that God does in the heart, but there is repenting, a turning from sin to the Savior to follow Him. And rather than use terms like accept Jesus or try Jesus or terms like that, we call people to repent and turn to Jesus Christ, to be converted that way. But also understand, the fact that a person must enter the kingdom communicates, assumes he's born outside of it, under the rule of Satan, and he is not naturally a heavenly citizen under the rule of God. We are not all the children of God, not all the children of the kingdom. So the purpose of the gospel is to show men and women how they may enter the kingdom and become its citizens, moving from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Aren't you glad if you're converted today, you've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light? Called, that effectual call, that inward call of God that regenerates us, that grants new birth. I'm so thankful for that call of God. Now, with that said, the question comes up at this point. Why would Jesus talk about entering the kingdom to His disciples? Why would He talk about becoming converted? Well, number one of them had not entered into the kingdom for sure at this time. His name was Judas Iscariot. But number two, and more importantly, the disciples needed this lesson. They needed this lesson to help them in the future in communicating the gospel. They were missing a big point in their fleshly pursuit of greatness, wanting to be the greatest. I mean, the disciples wanted to know who was the greatest in the kingdom. But Jesus warned that apart from humility, they could not even enter the kingdom of God. They had yielded to the flesh and forgot a very important lesson where salvation actually begins. It starts with humility, not self-righteousness. Jesus made the point that the primary issue was entering the kingdom, not being the greatest. And by God's grace, 11 of the 12 had by grace entered the kingdom. But now they needed to go back to the grace principle from their pride and selfishness and ambition. For God resists the proud, doesn't He? But He gives grace to the humble. James 4:6, James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." And beloved, salvation begins with sovereign grace. It continues by sovereign grace. and it ends in sovereign grace in heaven with Jesus. But the disciples had fallen from grace. Not salvation. Not salvation. But the principle of grace. They had lapsed into pride. So Jesus communicates this truth to them. After making this truth clear, He actually answers their original question in verse 4. Who is the greatest? Look at verse 4, please, with me. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, it is a person who humbles himself as a child, Jesus declared, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the verb behind humbles has the literal meaning of making low, to level, to reduce to a plane. And in God's eyes, the one who humbles himself is the one who is elevated. The one who genuinely considers himself to be the least is the one God considers to be the greatest. For Jesus said in Matthew 23:12, "For whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted," in Matthew 23:12. And beloved, Jesus makes it clear that you rise higher in His kingdom as you go lower. In other words, the way up is down. And as a little child makes no claims of worthiness or greatness, he or she simply submits to the care of his parents and others who love him, relying on them for all their needs. I mean, a child at some point knows he cannot meet his own needs and has no resources to stay alive, but his parents. Likewise, that is the kind of humble submissiveness that results in greatness in God's eyes and in His kingdom. Humility is the door that leads to greatness in the kingdom and to be greatly used in the kingdom. And ultimately, the door that opens the gate in entering the kingdom. So I wrap up things today and make application. I quote from R.C.H. Lenski, where he said, and I quote, "Only an empty vessel can God fill with His gifts. And the emptier we are of anything that is due to ourselves, the more God can pour into these vessels His eternal riches, honors, and glories." End quote. And beloved, if our cup is full of ambition, and pride, and selfishness, the Lord cannot fill it. But if we want to be useful for God's kingdom purposes, we must empty ourselves of these things to become dependent, as a child is to his parents. Only our dependence is upon our heavenly Father. And let us be reminded that the way up is down, and let us remember the words of Solomon in Proverbs. I mean, there's one warning after another about pride in the book of Proverbs. Let me just give you a couple of them. Proverbs 11:2, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame, with the lowly is wisdom." Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride shall bring him low." Low. Proverbs 21:4, "A proud heart and a lying tongue is an abomination to the Lord." Proverbs 6:16, "These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." What's number one? A proud look. Isaiah 42:8, even to move on from Proverbs, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." And then Revelation 4:11 puts it in perspective. "You, Lord, are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created." Folks, God resists the proud, again, but gives grace to the humble. And again, humility is the entrance door into heaven. For if you think you're worthy of heaven, it shows that you are on the road to hell. For there is none righteous, no, not one. If you think you deserve heaven, you're not going to go there. We must come and kneel at the foot of the cross and cry out for mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, a sinner. And if you're here without the Savior today, cry out to Almighty God for His salvation in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. But if you're a saint by God's grace, let's learn that the way to ascend is to descend. The way to become great is to become small, like a child. If you wish to rise, then sink. And if you wish to rule, then serve. In closing, let this be our prayer today. It's a Dutch poem that I came across in one of William Hendrickson's commentaries, which I enjoy his commentaries. It says, let this be our prayer. Make me, O Lord, a child again, so tender, frail, and small, in self possessing nothing, and in Thee possessing all. O Savior, make me small once more, that downward I may grow, and in this heart of mine restore the faith of long ago. With Thee may I be crucified, no longer I that lives. O Savior, crush my sinful pride by grace, which pardon gives. Make me, O Lord, a child again, obedient to Thy call, in self possessing nothing, and in Thee possessing all.